According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 will be our text this evening. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and following. If and when we get that far, depending on how our questions and answers go. Appreciate the guest speakers in my absence. We may be here till midnight or so tonight. It's, you know, the most dangerous class in the world is the one right before the pastor leaves town. So, Randy Blair will have the two morning messages Sunday morning, and Glenn Carnegie Sunday evening, and Lee Smith 1 week from tonight on Wednesday evening. So look forward to that. And if there's any problems or any crisis, plenty of deacons around to take care of that. If it's really, really bad, B3 will be back there at the recording desk, able to answer any questions as far as the projector goes or tapes or microphones or anything else. So, anyway, let's open with a word of prayer and then get right to our study. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we don't deserve to be here. We thank you for your gifts of grace. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together in a lampstand where the Word of God is taught line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, we thank you for our salvation, for the privilege of being called as your sons. We ask this evening as we assemble together for instruction that we would receive the instruction with all humility. We realize that the only son without discipline is the illegitimate son to whom the father does not love. So we thank you that tonight's class may include some admonishment, may include some discipline, may include some chastisement. That's because you love us, Father, and you deal with us as with sons. And in that we do rejoice. It's not pleasant, but we rejoice that you do provide for that. We ask that the questions asked and the answers given would be glorifying to our Savior. We ask that the teaching portion, the prepared teaching portion, might also be honoring to our Savior. And it is in His most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. All right. We had a good session last week on the questions, and we'll see if this week can measure up to that standard. So we'll give the opportunity for anyone besides Randy who wants to go first. But see, everybody else just waits. They figure Randy will go first anyway. Anyone at all? All right, let's come on over to this side then. I'll get to Lisa. All right.
I wanted to ask this question last week, but it ended.
I'm sorry.
Question time. It was about the Nephilim.
Okay.
So was the flood a judgment for the Nephilim?
No. The flood was a judgment for mankind, of which the Nephilim were a visible representation of mankind's rebellion. The flood was a judgment of mankind. Let me switch back there. Genesis chapter 6. One of the things I enjoy about having two Greek texts open side by side, the critical text and the Byzantine majority text, is that when I do switch to an Old Testament version or passage like Genesis 6, then my two Greek Bibles go different ways. And one Greek Bible turns to the Hebrew Old Testament, and the other Greek Bible turns to the Greek Septuagint. So you can still keep your windows arranged in the manner that you like. It came about, reading from Genesis 6:1, it came about when men, that's mankind, men don't multiply without women. We understand how the biology works on that. It came about when men, that is mankind, began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. That is, the human female offspring of humanity were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man." There's the conflict. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." So the judgment of the flood was a judgment upon mankind. The stewards at that time were the descendants of Adam. It was the Gentile stewardship of the Gentile dispensation, or what I call the Adamic stewardship of the Adamic dispensation. In some cases, I try to get hyper-technical. Since there were no Gentiles until there were Jews, then that means prior to Abraham, there were no Gentiles. There were just humanity, descendants of Adam. We were the human race. But the moment that Abraham was called and set apart, and then all of a sudden we have a Jew versus Gentile distinction. So prior to Abraham, there were no Gentiles. Everyone was just Adamic humanity. But whichever way you call that, I'm probably not going to overthrow 100 years of Schofield terminology. So in the dispensation of the Gentiles, or in the dispensation of the human race, this was their judgment. And now the Nephilim, the offspring, was the evidence of the rebellion and the circumstances there. But the striving, what verse 3 there highlights, is with the realm of humanity. Okay. All right. Question number 2, Randy. All right, well, we'll go with Randy now that radio interference? Oh, okay. Matthew 12. Oh, hey, not a problem. I've got so many batteries under here, I can... Oops. I'm sorry. Matthew 12:31. Well, we get a battery into the microphone. Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven.
And 32 as well.
Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come.
And my question is, it's forgivable against the Son of Man, but not against the Holy Spirit? And I didn't know if you could kind of cover that for me there.
Absolutely. Did you check through the Bible notebook? I think there's some comments in there, too. It's a difficult passage, the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin about cannot be forgiven. Sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. First thing you have to answer is, well, what kind of forgiveness is this talking about? And because there's a big picture when it comes to forgiveness in terms of positional truth, in terms of being redeemed, born again, forgiven of your sins, and you go to heaven when you die. But then there's the post-salvation forgiveness that takes place when you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, according to 1 John 1:9. And some people get really wrapped up in that, not willing to accept the fact that there are multiple applications of forgiveness. There's the once and for all salvation forgiveness, and then there's the subsequent experiential forgiveness that happens in the process of time. So you have to answer, first of all, you have to examine which kind of forgiveness is being dealt with here. Is this an eternal positional truth kind of forgiveness? In other words, is this an unforgivable sin where if you commit this, you have no hope of salvation? Or is this a forgiveness that applies after salvation in an experiential confession sense? And what would it be then that would, in the context of when this was given in the Jewish age, what would the consequences of that failure of forgiveness be? See, which we find out is the exclusion from the solemn assembly, that when you are unclean, that you are not permitted to assemble together and to partake of the feasts and the celebrations and the worship. The reference in verse 32 about the age to come is another matter that often gets discussed, because I can't tell you how many commentators grab that and inject the church age into that. Say, well, we were the age to come, aren't we? You know, wait a minute. Yes, we were the age to come, but we were unrevealed at the point that this message was spoken. And so you want to examine other potentialities for the age to come, primarily the millennial kingdom. First of all, the age to come being when Jesus Christ comes to rule. The thing about the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, and so forth, when people were observing Jesus Christ and they were observing his ministry, to then blaspheme that by assigning certain acts to demonic power was horrible. I mean, just the pinnacle of rebellion, to be looking at the Son of God in the flesh and to ascribe his ministry to demonic powers is just absolutely awful. But even then, Jesus said, that can be forgiven. When you stop to examine, the first Advent ministry of our Savior was one of humility. It was one of being wronged. It was one of being put to death, ultimately, at the cross. Now, second Advent, he's not laying aside privileges. There's not a rekenosis at Second Advent. He comes in full glory, comes in full power, in full majesty. Once again, now for the second time in human history, people are going to have the privilege of looking right at Jesus Christ. Now, on that occasion, to ascribe his activity to the powers of the devil, that's something else. And that's why it says that will not be forgiven. Anyway, there's a contrast there between First Advent and Second Advent. And I think more work can be done on that and will be done on that in our Life of Christ series, where we're not actually that far from that passage, to tell you the truth.
Yeah, but that helps.
Does that help?
Yes,
definitely. Okay, good, good, good. Can people commit the unpardonable sin today? No. And even if we come to the assumption that the forgiveness there is a positional truth forgiveness, still no one can commit that sin today. Anyone, you know, forgiveness is by virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All right, Linty. I got the Bible software running. I got a full cup of coffee. We're doing well tonight. We can answer anything.
I have just a question that asks a question to what you just finished. So in other words, one of the other things that the unpardonable sin is that you're actually looking at Jesus and denying him.
Very much
actually
so.
Actually physically looking at him.
Very much so. Yeah, there was, in the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming Christ was one thing, and salvation by grace through faith and the coming kinsman redeemer. Our salvation is looking back to that finished work. But the period of the incarnation is so unique because it's not looking forward nor is it looking back. It's looking right at him. And the millennium will be a similar situation because he will be on the throne. He will be present on the earth to be looked right at him. And that's why it's so startling that he was going to be hated the way he's going to be hated in the millennial kingdom. And one after another, Gentile nations are going to really do what they can to try to throw off. Psalm 2 is all about they devise a vain thing, and the kings of the earth take their stand. They take this counsel against him, trying to throw off that yoke.
That's some pretty amazing arrogance.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah. And I don't know if it's no different than what we have today. They hate Jesus Christ today. Is that going to change because he's bodily present in Jerusalem? You know, rebellion and sin is still rebellion and sin, and they're going to hate him. It's going to be interesting. Yeah. All right, what else tonight? All right, let's get to Beverly and then Precious.
Sorry, I didn't hear what you said. Is 31 the kingdom passage as well? Is that relating to the kingdom?
No, I believe that when it talks about the age to come, that is referencing the millennial kingdom. But that the present age, verse 31, is referencing the blasphemy that took place during the first advent of Jesus Christ.
So that doesn't mean now. We can't.
No, that wouldn't be
okay.
Now.
Right.
No, that wouldn't be now.
Okay.
Because no one today is observing the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and ascribing his miracles to Satan. Yes, ma'am.
In Paul's greetings to the epistles, he almost always tags in there somewhere, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, or something like that.
Uh-huh.
And it's pretty formulaic, even except maybe Romans. But why is there not a mention of the other member of Trinity in his greetings? Do you think that's significant, or just because of the personality of him is not appropriate for a greeting or something?
In all of the benedictions and in the opening salutations to Paul's epistles, where he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, why is he removing the Holy Spirit from that?
Or, I mean, maybe it's not a omission as much as it's maybe just not appropriate for some reason, or?
You know, I don't know that I've actually put thought into that before. Paul clearly doesn't deny the Holy Spirit. He teaches Trinity overwhelmingly in his epistles. When you do highlight the Father and the Son, though, is what you're highlighting, according to 1 John, anyway, that's not Pauline, but according to 1 John 1, is you're highlighting the fellowship, that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and that we go to the Father in the name of the Son in order to receive things like grace and peace. In the pastoral epistles, he adds mercy to that. When he's talking to Timothy, it's grace, peace, and mercy. And so forth. I'll have to put some thought into that. Why does he not include the Holy Spirit in those opening salutations? I don't know that I would develop anything vastly theological based on that. But you know, when it comes down to, I mean, in a lot of ways, they're a prayer request, are they not? When he says, grace be unto you. Paul can't cause grace to manifest, but he can pray to the Father that it would. And so when he says, from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a reminder that the Father is who we address in prayer, and it comes on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in a lot of other ways, the provision from the Holy Spirit, whether it's the fruit of the Spirit or other empowerments or other things that the Holy Spirit provides. And one time we started to teach differences between the automatics and the ask fors, the things that happen automatically without asking for them, and then the things that we do ask for because they don't happen automatically. And I'm almost ready now to come down on a solid decision and say, you know, it seems to me that everything Holy Spirit related is a part of the automatics, a part of what comes by virtue of being indwelled, by virtue of being filled, and so forth, but that the things that are asked for are oriented to the Father and to the Son. And I haven't totally settled on that yet, but that may be a part of why these petitions for grace and peace may be prayer-oriented and so addressed to the Father and to the Son. I may settle on that coming up, but I'll give that some thought. I hadn't ever considered why Paul doesn't include the Holy Spirit in his benedictions.
One other thing was also, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about what happened to Enoch and Elijah.
Uh-huh.
And Elijah appears again at the Transfiguration.
Correct.
So, but didn't Elijah actually go to heaven?
It says he ascended. The question was asked, and it might have been Lee Smith, somebody. Linty. Okay, I knew it was some troublemaker. wanted to know, where are they now? You know, they're no longer on earth. Where did they go? Where have they been hiding for the last 2,000 years? Part of it we can not answer. We just have to admit that Scripture doesn't tell us where they are, if they're anywhere. Part of what we decided then 2 weeks ago was that maybe they aren't anywhere. It's not a question of where they went, but when did they go? If, in fact, when the Father translated them, he just simply transported them in time forward to the tribulation when they can stand forth as the great witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. That's not like he had to take them to heaven and they had to sit there for 4,000 years, you know, waiting finally for the tribulation to come along and then, okay, now we can go down to earth. You know, he could have simply snatched them out of time, placed them in the millennium, and on they go with their ministry. See, as
well,
if
Elijah appeared once before that too, right?
Well, you're talking about the Transfiguration?
Yeah.
See, that might be a time travel thing too. If the disciples were actually, it says that Jesus was transfigured in their sight. If the disciples were taken outside of their view of time and were brought forward to observe the millennial kingdom, then they likewise might simply be observing a future event rather than Elijah re-injected back on earth. Because, well, you got to do some different things because Moses is there too. And that's why some people make Moses one of the witnesses of Revelation 11.
So is there something hidden in the language that we read in the NASB when it says that he was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven?
You're reading from 2 Kings
2.
2. What verse?
1 and also,
was about to take Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven. To heaven. Well, that's when he was caught up. That's where he disappeared and was out of their sight, wasn't it?
I mean, doctrinally, I guess we can't necessarily link it to the heaven we read about in Revelation automatically. Is that what you mean?
I'm sorry?
We can't necessarily link it to being in heaven as we read about it in Revelation after all those events took place, or...
Well, as far as... I don't understand.
Why is it that we have in question where he is?
Because somebody asked it 2 weeks ago.
Okay.
And I haven't actually lost much sleep over it since then. It's
somebody in my Sunday school class asked about it, a very astute Sunday school student.
Uh-oh. Yeah. Well, you know, as far as where they are, part of that is our own finite understanding of time and space and circumstances like that. I mean, the moment we're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, the reality is we're no longer within the constraints of time itself. We are in the third heaven, as it's called. We are outside of the universe. We are outside of time. And, you know, the idea of the great eternal day is just that. It is an eternal now, so to speak. And so someone who passes away tonight versus somebody who passed away 2,000 years ago in the realm of heaven being timeless, as it were, I don't think we understand from our side of the veil, I don't think we understand exactly what it's like over there. And whether, you know, we have a lot of these romantic hymns and stuff about, you know, I'll be waiting for you, and, you know, when you cross the river, I'll be on the other side, and I'll be skipping pebbles or whatever. There's some romantic songs about waiting by the Jordan for people to cross over, but do they observe that passing of time, or are they caught up in the presence of Jesus Christ and his glory? We don't have those answers. So as far as wherever Elijah is, I do know that flesh and blood cannot inherit. I do know that the physical mortality of his earthly body can't withstand the glory of God's presence. So whatever else had to happen in order to prepare him to step back into earth in the tribulation, you know, maybe he's got his own condo or something. They kind of separated him there. We're just not told. All right. What else tonight? Cliff has one.
I actually had a question about the healing of the paralytic, the one that was lowered down through the roof.
Mm-hmm.
And I apologize, I don't know a passage. I know it's in each of the synoptic gospels, but the Jesus Christ looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And it's significant in that passage in terms of the forgiving of the sins before the healing. But I guess I was struck by that a little bit because I probably erroneously had a picture that in the Old Testament, because this is before he's gone to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So I had this picture in my mind that in the Old Testament that the sins were really just covered and that they didn't actually get forgiven until the cross. In other words, they were just kind of covered and overlooked until such time as Christ went to the cross, and it was the phrase "your sins are forgiven," which is present tense, that kind of just took me aback a little bit, because I didn't realize that there was forgiveness before he went to the cross.
Oh right, yeah, forgiveness. We talked about it a moment ago. There's the positional truth forgiveness that happens at that moment of your regeneration, when you are delivered out of the domain of darkness and when you receive the gift of eternal life. That's your positional truth, once and for all, eternity forgiveness. Then there's the daily walk forgiveness that happens as we confess our sins and so forth. It's remarkable that here, this was just simply a declaration on Jesus' part that your sins are forgiven. We don't know that this man laying there was doing any confessing at the time or anything of the sort, but that he was being granted, not positional, but being granted the experiential forgiveness at that point, just simply by the sovereign declaration of Jesus Christ. And so there's that aspect of it there too, that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we have that daily, moment by moment, sometimes 10 times a day, 100 times a day, up to who holds the record? I don't know. For number of, well, you've only got a 24-hour period to deal with, and 60 minutes per hour and 60 seconds per minute. There's a finite amount of confession that can take place in a 24-hour period of time. But what I'm saying is that you have that experiential forgiveness could be many times a day. And I think that's a better view of what's going on there in Matthew 9 than the positional truth forgiveness that comes at the point of salvation.
So what is the distinction then in the before the cross, in that, you know, I mean, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. So mm-hmm. from their perspective, I mean, when they believed in the coming kinsman redeemer, I mean, I know they received the same salvation that we do.
Mm-hmm. They received the same salvation we do. They have the same confession we do.
Is there something distinct though in terms of the fact that hasn't happened yet? Is there a distinction?
No.
Because of that? There isn't. Okay.
If you want to read Psalm 51, we can have a great picture of 1 John 1:9. See, some people attack 1 John 1:9. for lots of reasons. They usually don't like Pastor Theme or something else, and they think that he made it up. But besides 1 John 1:9, I mean, here's David. He's confessing. What has he done? He's committed adultery. He's committed murder and all these other things. And so he's confessing. And he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, which is the orientation to grace that we need for forgiveness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, this is 1,000 years before the cross. But the basis for the experiential forgiveness is confession of sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. See, this whole, I mean, believers have always been convicted of their sins and driven to confess and to do that. Against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so confession has always been on the basis of prayer. Sometimes people get confused. You know what really gets confusing is when 20th century or 21st century Americans get confused by the book of Leviticus and think that every single confession that ever takes place has to butcher an animal. Okay, because they read Leviticus, that, oh, here's the sin offering, here's the trespass offering. And they think that means that every single time you ever confess your sins, every single time you accomplish a 1 John 1:9 confession, you're going to butcher an animal. Well, what if that's 50 times a day? How big is that flock anyway? Okay, the purpose for the animal sacrificial system was for restoration to the ceremonial cleanness and the restoration to participate in the ceremonial activities of this priesthood. But your basic confession doesn't take an animal. He even says down in here that it's not the animal that you want. It's the confession. Verse 16, you are not pleased with burnt offerings. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that, I think that just spells out the fact it's not the animal ritual. It's the confession of sin. It's believers that just acknowledge that they've fallen short of God's glory one more time. Confess it and be forgiven, be restored, and move on in the daily plan of God for your life. All right. Do I give a last call? I better ask Delisa. I cut things off too early last week. So, all right, one more for Precious. We'll give a last call, and then we'll get to our study.
As far as Old Testament believers, even going back to Adam and Eve, their understanding of they couldn't look back at, for example, the lamb in the garden and say, oh, well, that was a type of Christ. It was a matter of simply believing that God's word was described the provision that there was versus what Cain came up with and said, I have a better way.
Well, yeah,
seems hard to go back into Adam's brain.
No, Adam and Eve were taught the necessity of blood, that blood must be shed, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, that the fig leaf was unacceptable, that they might be able to cover up their physical nakedness with foliage, but the spiritual nakedness, the sin before God required the shedding of blood. And so that's why the animal was slain, in order to clothe them with those skins. And that teaching was given by the Lord. And in the next generation, we find that in chapter 4, that Abel was able to bring his offering on the basis of faith. It says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And the distinction wasn't the fact that it wasn't in the animal versus the vegetable, although you could make that case. The reality was that Abel offered his on the basis of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Abel had content, he had doctrinal content that said, blood must be shed. And he responded to that doctrinal content, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He responded to that doctrinal content of the blood sacrifice by faith in bringing the sacrificial animals that he brought. Cain, on the other hand, rejected the doctrinal teaching of blood sacrifice, developed his own plan of how he can impress God with what he can offer, and that's religion. Religion is about man impressing God with what we can do for him. And faith is accepting what God has revealed and walking in a manner that's pleasing to what he's instructed. So that's the whole difference between faith and religion, between Cain and Abel, and the circumstances there. But no, I believe that the doctrine of the blood sacrifice was given to Adam and Eve when they were clothed with that very first offering in Genesis chapter 3.
And what about the promise of the bruised heel? Do you think that that was significant to them as understanding that there would be a coming Savior who would be a man? Do you think they could have possibly anticipated that?
I believe they would have grasped the fact that the seed of the woman would be a human being. So they would have grasped the fact that the bruised heel would be suffering that he would have to endure, but that the bruised head would be the ultimate victory that he would have over the serpent in providing the redemption for the human race. So in that, that's why it's called the protoevangelium. It's the prototype gospel message in that one promise in Genesis 3, and it starts in Genesis 3:15. If you're not familiar with this, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent here. Between your seed and her seed. So that seed of the woman promise. The very first God. Now they don't know it's going to be a Jew. And they don't know it's going to be a descendant of Abraham. And they don't know it's going to be a descendant of David. They don't have all the other details. But they do know it's going to be a human being. Born of a woman. I think you can even find the virginity in there. The seed of the woman. Because women don't have seed. Men do. But this is called the seed of the woman. So the humanity was clearly in view, the suffering was in view, being bruised on the heel, and yet the ultimate victory, bruising the serpent on the head, guarantees that this sin problem is going to be dealt with by God himself, because man can't do it. So that's the prototype gospel message right there in Genesis 3:15, and it's in that context then that the animals are slain in verse 21, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That it was not going to be man's work that could cover for the nakedness, but it would be God's work, the shedding of blood and the necessity of death that would then bring that about. So Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 3:21.
And that content served all the way up until Noah.
Oh, and even beyond Noah. I mean, the concept of the seed of the woman was an ongoing thing. Now, there was further detail added to that. It became very clear. Well, right away, we see, and this is great, by the way. I hope you're paying attention. Because the seed of the woman promise, that's what prompted the first murder. You know, Satan understood that the one that's going to conquer him is going to be born of a woman. And he sees these two boys, and one of them's obviously on his side. So what's he going to do? Going to go kill the other one. And does that thwart God's plan? Does that end the seed of the woman promise? No, but that was what was being attempted. The Nephilim, the angelic intrusion in the human race was once again trying to do what? Trying to prevent that seed of the woman from being born, to try to prevent true humanity from coming into the world and crushing the serpent's head. And each step along the way, that seed of the woman promise has always been there. Now, it does get narrowed down to the line of Shem rather than Ham or Japheth, to the descendant of Abraham, to the descendant of Jacob, to the descendant of Judah, ultimately to the descendant of David. But that's a full 3,000 years later by the time that comes along. The descendant of David, and then born of a virgin in Bethlehem. So you start looking for a Davidic virgin in Bethlehem, and that really narrows down the scope of who this seed of the woman can possibly be. But the promise of the seed of the woman actually shaped a tremendous amount of the false religions in the ancient world. A lot of the mother-son cults that cropped in, like Isis and Osiris in Egypt, or like Ishtar and Tammuz in Babylon, and other mother-son type cults, those were all generated by virtue of that seed of the woman promise, common to all humanity. There's even Aztec versions of it in the Western Hemisphere of the mother goddess and her miracle baby. That happened millennia before the cross, but I think humanity understood that, and I think that certainly Satan understood it and did what he could to attack it and try to keep it from happening. All right, well then, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Anything else? You can just jot yourself a note, send me an email, save it for next week, or save it for the week after next. Save it for the week after next. I may try to do something a little different tonight. I do have a slideshow prepared. That's it. We are moving on to the final paragraph of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. And as we outlined this chapter, we pointed out that this final paragraph serves as a recap. It serves to recap chapters 8 through 10, that material we've already had. For instance, as verse 23 gets started here, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Gee, does that sound familiar? Yeah. In these recent chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul's been dealing with that, you know, about edifying your neighbor, about meat sold in the marketplace, about, you know, what happens with these unbelievers there in verse 27, or conscience in verse 29. And all of this here, going down through the end of the chapter, is a review of what has previously come out here in these recent chapters, specifically chapters 8 through 10. And it's almost a way to clear the deck, so to speak, as Paul then prepares to move on into what chapter 11 is all about, and then ultimately chapters 12, 13, and 14 on spiritual gifts. Remember, these later chapters are all with reference to things about which they wrote. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, concerning the things about which you wrote. Then he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And starting there, he's addressing specific matters. They asked about celibacy, so he wrote to them about celibacy. They asked about eating things sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, so he wrote about that. They asked about liberty and other things, and he wrote about that. So maybe it was a bit of a side trip here in chapter 10. Okay, it was a side trip. Paul's famous for his side trips. It was a side trip here in chapter 10 to talk about Israel and the Exodus example and how we should learn from that example, how we should flee from idols. But really, it wasn't a side trip. It was an illustration of what had previously been taught in chapters 8 and 9. So he uses this last paragraph here to kind of tie together the loose ends and wrap it up, and then move on into chapter 11 with the be imitators of me principle. And so we will be in chapter 11 before we know it. But for tonight, let's deal with these things that we have here in these 11 verses of 23 through 33. How long do I think it'll take us? Well, we might wrap it up tonight. You say, impossible. Our pastor has never taught 11 verses in a single night. It's not even a single night. It's a half a night. We used half a night for questions. But if we did our homework properly in chapters 8 through 10, we don't have to slug it out verse by verse, word by word here at the end of this chapter, because it's already there. The final paragraph of this chapter, this is point 1, there are 6 points in this outline. The final paragraph of this chapter reviews the principles communicated in chapters 8 through 10. The final paragraph in this chapter reviews the principles communicated in chapters 8 through 10. It serves as a recap. Some people get really upset about redundancy, about review. Why does the pastor review so much? Why doesn't he just move on? Gain new ground. Well, because usually, I mean, my apologies to those of you that are so brilliant, you only need to hear things once. You hear it one time and you've automatically soaked up everything there is to learn. So the rest of us that have to go through this over and over and over again to where it pounds into our thick skulls, sometimes we can appreciate this kind of a review. Now, I may experiment a little bit tonight. I went ahead and took the whole outline and put it in a Libronix note file, so that rather than switching back and forth between the PowerPoint slideshow and the Libronix, that maybe it might be an effective method of teaching to just simply keep it in a Libronix window. Then again, maybe not. The outline in the top left corner is pretty small. And I understand that may not be the best of circumstances. But rather than the slides, where all you're getting is one point at a time, by doing it with a note file within Libronix, in this left-hand pane right here, you kind of got the whole outline right there. 6 points, points 2 and 6 have 3 subpoints apiece. And so you kind of get a whole idea of where the outline's going. And then step by step through the outline, then we have more information that's given. Oh, I meant to make that larger. More information that's given in this pane that would then maybe be easier to read from the back row. I understand the back row commandos are who they are, and will never I mean, that hasn't changed in 2,000 years of church history. Anyway, I will entertain your comments after class on what you think of this note window here. The neat part about it is that each item that we look at, for example, if we want to switch to chapter 6 and look at the verse there it is. If we want to come back to chapter 10 and look at the verse there it is. And it's just simply a matter of each window that we go through. If we're going to look at the Jews and their history, we want to bring up a Strong's Concordance number, just click on it and there's your Strong's Concordance. And it's a means of displaying the information in a visible manner rather quickly throughout the outline. All right, recapping these verses. Let's read through them, starting in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. It's a statement similar to what we've had already, and we'll describe that for you here in a moment as we go back to chapter 6 and verse 12 and we look at it. We might even look at them side by side and examine them for comparison. Dealing with all things, we, of course, in context, want to examine, well, what does he mean by all things, so that we can define it properly, particularly when we have it stated the way we have it here in verse 23 and also when we have it stated in verse 31 that says, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And so we have to ask the question. It's a legitimate question. And it's one that, in fact, Mr. Smith and I were talking about earlier today. What does it mean, whatever you do, do to the glory of God? Does that mean anything? Does that mean we're antinomians now? There are no rules. There are no laws. Whatever you want to do is fine. We can do it for God's glory. Okay. Don't think so. You know, I don't see how I could go out and do some drugs or something and do that for the glory of God. Okay? So obviously there's parameters, there's boundaries, there's rules. And in the context, we'll be able to explain that. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Very similar to the Lord's teaching, where, of course, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves and the application of it there. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. That's the one where I love the old King James because it talks about the shambles, right? Shambles. First time I looked at that, I said, what in the world is the shambles? You know, well, it's a King James term, and I was about 300 years too young to really understand it. Tell me, meat market. Oh, okay, I can understand meat market. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers, and there's a great verse, if you love singing that hymn, this is my Father's world, it's a true statement. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. In other words, don't make it an issue. But if someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, okay. You didn't make it an issue, but somebody else just did. All right, now what are you going to do? If anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. And for conscience' sake. See, now all of a sudden you've got a ministry opportunity. Now it's not just a dinner invitation anymore. Now it's a ministry opportunity. And there's a brother there. There's a test there that's taken place. And someone's going to stumble if you insist on using liberty and you reject the opportunity to apply love. It says in verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Talk about that tonight as well. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? You know, the amazing thing about slander, we should come to expect it. That ought to be normal. We should not think it's some strange thing because we're being slandered, right? Who's the slanderer? The very title of devil, Ha Diabolos, is the slanderer. That's what he does. That's his line of work. And he slandered our Savior. He's going to slander us. How can we think that we're not entitled to being slandered? So it's going to happen. Nevertheless, we can still live our Christian walk with thankfulness and trust the Lord to handle the results. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we're going to talk about this because this verse applies to the context of believers ministering to other believers in either a liberty or love application. That's what verse 31 centered on. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. It's a powerful verse. We'll talk about that because that just defines what the three classifications of humanity are all about. We're not really worked up about Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The issues we struggle with, the divisions of humanity today are Jew, Gentile, and church. Those are the divisions today. Jew, Gentile, and church. Two of those divisions are unregenerate, but when you place your faith in Christ, you're neither Jew nor Gentile, you are ushered into the church. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. So this paragraph begins. Do you see the bookends in this paragraph? The bookends are profitability, aren't they? Because verse 23 references profitability. And verse 33 references profitability. This is a passage where profitability forms the bookends in verse 23 and verse 33. All right, so we already gave you point one. The final paragraph of this chapter reviews the principles communicated in chapters 8 through 10. You seen how this is working in the note file? Can you see that note file right up there? Okay. And that is the same information that's available there. It's just that's larger in yellow with purple, and you're accustomed to seeing it that way. That may not be as busy. That might be more relaxing. Whereas that looks busy because you got these windows everywhere. It's like watching Fox News or something. Are you okay with that? All right. I mean, sometimes I get overwhelmed. I'm watching Fox News and the guy's there and he's talking and you're listening to what he's talking about. And then there's this banner that's going across the bottom that's streaming left and right. And then this other thing pops up over here. And sometimes your head spins and you can't figure out where am I supposed to be focused. So I don't want to do that here tonight. I want to make sure if we're presenting information, we're communicating. All right. Under point two then, all things are lawful. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Now let's just simply give that as a point, and then we'll develop it. Because it is a point. It was given twice. It was given in chapter 6. It's given again here in chapter 10. It was given in chapter 8 as well. But now let's notice what happens here. All things are lawful. We talked about it back then, but in case you've forgotten, I'll remind you tonight. It doesn't mean you can do anything you want to do. Right? You can't say, oh, all things are lawful. I'm going to go kill somebody. Murder is still a sin. And it's not lawful. You say, well, the Bible says all things are lawful. Slow down. Consistent within the authority that we've been granted, all things are lawful. Step outside of that, it's not lawful. Okay, we'll define that for you again tonight in case you don't recall the explanation that we gave in previous chapters. Now we have this same phrase here in verse 23, but then also in this other verse, and let's see if I can pull it up side by side. Ought to be able to. It's supposed to work. Maybe it didn't. Supposedly, if I hold down the control button and then click. Oh, that's not good. All right, well, I'll just open another window then and we'll do them side by side. There, that's the easier way. See, there's more than one way to skin a cat. So now when I want to go to 1 Corinthians 6:12, there we go. Now they're side by side. Can't do this with a paper Bible. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Same thing as we had in chapter 10. But now notice, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That was the emphasis in chapter 6, was self-oriented, not selfish, but self-oriented. The emphasis in chapter 10 is others-oriented. The issue in verse 6:12 was the fact that these things might enslave you. These circumstances and details of life might control you. And so it's not really an issue of liberty for you, it's an issue of slavery. You're a slave to your own appetites. See, you're saying, oh, all things are lawful. Meaning, you know, I can drink whatever I want to drink and you can't saying nothing to me because all things are lawful. No. You're not expressing liberty there. You're expressing slavery there. You're a drunk. Or whatever the case may be. All right. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. See? Hey, why not? It tastes good, so do it. It's the same thing with promiscuity, right? If it feels good, do it. Isn't that why we were designed to do this? No. The antinomian failure here by these individuals is actually tragic. So in chapter 6, you see the emphasis is on self. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. When he comes back to it again in chapter 10, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. There it turns it to others. Are you edifying others? Are you building others up in the faith? And so as we observe this under subpoint A, in chapter 6, I thought I made all these larger. In chapter 6, the parallel was, I will not be mastered by anything. And so the emphasis was on self. It's a legitimate self-emphasis. It's not selfish. It's a legitimate self-emphasis. And the Bible gives those. Like in Acts chapter 20. When Paul's warning the elders at Ephesus, what does he say? He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God. All right? You familiar with that passage? I must have read that passage 250,000 times before I saw the word yourselves in there. Every time I read that passage, it was always, be on guard for the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. No, before that it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. See, how many pastors blow it because they're not on guard for themselves? Then they should be on guard for themselves. And if you're not on guard for yourself, how are you supposed to be on guard for the flock? So there is it's not selfish when a passage is oriented to self, because the first application, you got to make sure that you're walking right with the Lord and so forth. Then you can minister to others. That's what we have here. When it says, I will not be mastered by anything, yes, that's a self-oriented principle. For all is lawful, but not all is profitable. Examine it from your own standpoint, from your own orientation. Are you being mastered by something? Are you enslaved by something? Is this really an area of liberty, or is this an area that's got a control of you? Right? You know, they used to ask the question, are you controlling your whatever, or is it controlling you? You can ask an alcoholic that, ask a drug addict that, whatever it is. Are you controlling it, or is it controlling you? So the emphasis there, I will not be mastered by anything. The emphasis is on self. So that's subpoint A. Subpoint B, in chapter 10, the parallel is not all things edify. And the emphasis is then placed on others. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So you've examined it, and you figure, yeah, I'm okay with it. It's lawful. It doesn't violate the scriptures. I'm allowed to do it. It's acceptable in God's sight, or it's not an issue of sin. It's an issue of freedom and liberty, and I'm not controlled by it. But now you start to examine, what about my neighbor? Is it causing him to stumble? And so either way, with the orientation to self, you might veto it. With an orientation to others, you might veto it. You might decide, you know what, this is a liberty I better not exercise. Love better veto the liberty. And this would be a good time to remind ourselves, where does the authority come from anyway? When it says all is lawful, under what law? Under what law? What is the lawful speed under which I am permitted to drive home this evening? I didn't mean to look at you, Randy. I'm sorry. What is the lawful speed that I'm permitted to drive home this evening. Well, I guess it depends on what roads I choose, right? 183 probably has the highest limit between here and there. But they're the laws of the state of Texas, aren't they? Well, now in Montana, yeah, you know where I'm going with this. In Montana, but I love driving on Montana highways, the sign says, drive at a reasonable and prudent rate of speed. And there's no number attached to that. It's just reasonable and prudent, which is very relative in my mind. It's a matter of opinion. I find certain speeds to be quite reasonable. When it's a long, straight Montana highway and there's nobody around anyway, why not? This is where I have to confess my jealousy, because Ralph Braun, a couple years back, was privileged to drive a Corvette ZR1. Is that what it's called? The souped-up top model 200-mile-an-hour Corvette in Montana. How come I didn't get to do that? So now, can I choose, when I drive home tonight, can I choose to submit to Montana law instead of Texas law? I might try to, but what's the reality? It doesn't change the reality, does it? Right. So, when it says all things are lawful, is that in our own book? Are we making up those laws? Or what is the law that we're under that makes these all things lawful to be lawful in its context? Our authority for all things, and this, it is an authority passage. When it says all is lawful, it's existin right down here, panta existin. The authority that we're under is in Christ. And as we break this down, we saw principles from chapter 3. In fact, I'm going to click that one off, so I'll go back to this window over here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 through 23. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. All right? That is our sphere in which all is lawful. The fact that you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God removes all boasting. We can't brag about anything because whatever we have by grace. We're in Christ. So let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, so you can't be making these schisms and these divisions about all these different teachers. None of that matters. All things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. All right? So our position in Christ and His position as the beloved Son of God the Father, that's the scope. That's the scope when it says all is lawful. It's in that parameter. That's the field in which this concept of our authority can take place. Obviously, whenever something is put in subjection, what do we accept? The person who's doing the subjecting is accepted. When it says he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. You follow the concept there from 1 Corinthians 15:27? So when the Father subjects all things to the Son, what's the one thing that's accepted? No, the Father. The Father, right. And so when we're placed in Christ and we're given authority in Christ, what's accepted? Christ. And then by extension, beyond Him, the Father. Okay? So when we try to step outside of our realm, which is in Christ, when we decide to step out of the Father's plan and the Son's glory, and we decide to do whatever it is our carnality wants to do, can we go ahead and justify that and say, well, all is lawful? Not at all. Because we stepped outside of the parameters of what God the Father has established to bless Christ and what Christ has established by identifying us positionally in Christ. So you cannot step out of bounds and say, oh, well, all is lawful. Because the basis for the authority in all is lawful is the authority that we have in Christ. So we can't just step out and say, oh, well, I'm going to commit murder, and all is lawful. Or I'm going to commit adultery. See, or I can go break into your house tomorrow night and steal whatever I want to steal out of there. That's not stealing anyway, because all is lawful. Right? My sins were paid for on the cross. I'm forgiven. I'm going to go to heaven so I can steal whatever I want to steal today? No. No. That antinomian evil is just horrendous. And that's what was taught in chapter 6, taught again in chapter 8, and brought back in a recap here in chapter 10. The other supporting text, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So we know the Father has delegated that authority to the Son. We are in the Son. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So there's the sphere for all is lawful. And then finally, verses 19 through 23, also of Ephesians 1, that we were raised up and seated in Him, at His right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So what authority do we have when we say all is lawful? We have the authority that is consistent with our position in Christ. That's what all is lawful is all about. And that's how we need to conduct our lives. There's that subjection again as chapter 1 of Ephesians comes to an end. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And the nature of the head and the body having this subjection that we share as joint heirs with Christ is, again, the scope of the authority that we have, where all things are lawful. All right, well, that gives us a good start on it. Under point 3, we'll examine the principles of let no one seek his own good. We're supposed to seek the good of our neighbor. We can't get all lawyerly. Somebody tried that with Jesus already, remember? How far did he get? With that, well, who's my neighbor thing? Okay? Well, he got the Good Samaritan parable out of that. And we should learn from that about who our neighbor is. And how it is that we ought to be seeking to edify fellow believers in the church? Absolutely. But what about unbelievers? Should we try to edify them? If we're going to maintain our witness for Jesus Christ. And we seek their good. They're not going to understand that. In fact, it might make them mad. Because in their world, in their way of thinking, you know, no one does something for nothing. What, you know, what do you want back? What's the payback? What do I owe you? What are you doing this for? What's the ulterior motive? What are you trying to get out of it? And the world isn't going to understand that you're just doing what you're doing out of love, out of grace, free of charge. This fallen world's never seen anything like grace and unconditional love. And what you're doing with your very life is you're portraying the free gift of salvation. It's a wonderful thing. So, we'll deal with that. It will not, though, be until Easter Sunday. We'll come back to the study, Lord willing and rapture pending, 1 week from Sunday on the 16th. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We ask for Your hand of blessing upon us as we return to our homes at a legal speed limit, Father, in the state of Texas. And, Father, for the protection of the flock, Father, we started a new training ministry Sunday night. The adversary does not like it. The conflict has intensified. So, Father, we are praying for Your protection, for a hedge of protection around us, around each member. Father, particularly in the absence of the shepherd, I pray that You'd give discernment on the part of the deacons, the elders, the leading men of this assembly, that You would equip them to observe any snares that may crop up or any creeps that may creep in. And Father, just defend this flock. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.